Well, good morning. It is a blessing to see you all, to have you here as we worship the Lord at Bethany Community Fellowship. If you are visiting with us, I invite you to fill out a visitor's card. You'll find that in the lobby. There's a wooden box on the wall. There are visitor cards above that box. If you'd like to take one of those and fill that out, that'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter to give you more information about our fellowship and to thank you for your visit today. Again, we are glad that you're here. You know, all of those songs that we sung this morning are about our riches in Christ. And we are recipients of God's blessing. I don't know if you stop and think about that, but we deserve nothing. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell without the possibility of repentance. And instead, what we're given is the righteousness of Christ and standing before the Lord, which is blameless for those who know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, we're glad that you're here. We pray that the Lord would work in your heart and open your eyes to the truth and give you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance so that you can turn from sin and be saved. But for those of us who love the Lord, we are recipients of God's richest blessing. We have the blessing of fellowship. We have the blessing of the Word of God. You're in a culture, and you know this, that has long ago jettisoned the idea of absolute truth. Man cannot live without truth. And we have the inspired Word of God, which is absolutely inerrant. It is the truth. It stands forever, our Lord Jesus said, and we can anchor our lives on that truth, and we do that. So we gather for the preaching of the Word and for the blessing of fellowship as the church. And as we come now to the preaching of the Word, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to His Word. Father, we do thank You for the great and unspeakable blessing that You've given us in allowing us to gather together. We thank You for the gift of salvation by which we understand the things of God. Lord, we know that it is by the working of Your Holy Spirit to illumine the eyes of our hearts that we understand Your Word. So we bow in this moment as we come to the opening of Your Word and pray that You would work. Lord, we know that apart from the working of Your Spirit to open our spiritual eyes, to grant us clarity, to grant us understanding of Your Word and the faithfulness to apply that Word, we know that without that, this would be a futile exercise. And yet, Lord, we know that as we study Your Word and diligently seek Your face and Your ability to apply Your Word, You actually conform us more to the image of Christ. Lord, as we walk through these days, that is our greatest desire, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of our Lord. Thank You for that promise that You who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. Lord, we could never do that. And yet we know that that is exactly the process that You have each one of Your children in. So we pray that as we come to this time of study of Your Word, that You would use Your Word to accomplish its purpose in our lives. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. The Presidential Medal of Freedom is this nation's highest honor that it can bestow on an individual civilian. I emphasize civilian because for those who wear the uniform of our nation, the Congressional Medal of Honor is the highest individual medal that can be given. The Presidential Medal of Freedom is given to civilians who make a significant contribution to the nation, to the American way of life, and to the values that we hold dear as a nation. The purpose of the award is to communicate the nation's appreciation for these significant contributions. The Presidential Medal of Freedom was first established in 1945. On July 6th of that year, President Harry S. Truman signed into law Executive Order 9586. You'll notice as I read the contents of that order that the award was originally given to civilians who aided this nation or our allies in defending our nation against enemies. Executive Order 9586 reads this way: "By virtue of the authority vested in me as President of the United States and as Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States, it is hereby ordered as follows. There is hereby established a medal to be known as the Medal of Freedom, with accompanying ribbons and appurtenances. That's a fancy word that simply means an accessory or an object. For award to any person not hereinafter specifically excluded, who on or after December 7th, 1941, has performed a meritorious act or service which has aided the United States in the prosecution of a war against an enemy or enemies, and of which an award of another United States medal or decoration is deemed inappropriate. The Medal of Freedom may also be awarded to any person who herein, specifically not excluded, who on or after December 7th, 1941, has similarly aided any nation engaged with the United States in the prosecution of a war against a common enemy or enemies. So the Medal of Freedom, let me finish this. The Medal of Freedom shall not be awarded to a citizen of the United States or any act for any act of service within the continental limits of the United States or to a member of the United States Armed Forces. The Medal of Freedom and appurtenances thereto shall be appropriately designed, approved by the Secretary of State, the Secretary of War, the Secretary of the Navy, and may be awarded by the Secretary of State, Secretary of War, Secretary of the Navy, or such other officers as the secretaries may separately designate. Awards shall be made under such regulations as the said secretaries shall severally prescribe, and such regulations shall, insofar as practicable, be of uniform application. No more than one Medal of Freedom shall be awarded to any one person, but for a subsequent act or service justifying such an award, a suitable device may be awarded to be worn with the medal. The Medal of Freedom may be awarded posthumously. And then this order is signed Harry S. Truman. A couple of notes of clarification. December 7th, which was mentioned twice by President Truman in the executive order I just read, is the day that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and the U.S. Navy's Pacific Fleet in Hawaii. That marked the official entry of the United States into World War II. World War II officially ended with the unconditional surrender of Japan on September 2, 1945. So the Presidential Medal of Freedom was originally intended to recognize the service of civilians who contributed significantly to the freedom of this nation or to our allies who did the same. However, this order was amended by another executive order signed by President Nixon, Order 11515, signed into law on March 13, 1970. That order reads in part, "The President may select for the award of the medal any person recommended to the President for award of the medal or any person selected by the President upon his own initiative." So anyway, the caveat, the amendment said, I can award the medal to whoever I want to, or whoever recommends to me to award the medal, I can do that on my own initiative. So the award of the Presidential Medal of Freedom was significantly broadened in its scope and application, but it retained its original purpose, that of expressing appreciation for the significant contributions of the individual. Since the year 1963, 652 individuals have been awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. That's an average of 11 per year. To give you an appreciation for the wide variety of awardees, consider the following partial list. In the last 7 years, since 2017, consider these individuals who were awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Edwin Meese, the 75th U.S. Attorney General, Tiger Woods, the professional golfer, Simone Biles, the Olympic gymnast, Steve Jobs, the founder and CEO of Apple, and Phil Donahue, the daytime talk show host. Those who have been awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom are very well-known individuals. As we return to the book of Romans, we meet a number of individuals. Paul greets a number of individuals who, while unknown by the world, are recognized and appreciated for their contributions. Not to anything earthly like the United States or anything else that's time-bound, but for their contributions to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just read you the names of five people who received our nation's highest honor. And I probably didn't need to read why they achieved that honor. You would recognize that just by the names, except for possibly Edwin Meese. And that brings us back to Romans 16. And as I said, Paul here in this chapter recognizes 24 individuals whose contributions escape the bounds of time and whose contributions are actually in eternity, because they're contributions to the saints and to the Lord's church. By their lives and ministries, they promoted the welfare of the saints. And that's what Paul recognizes here. If you'll follow as I read Romans 16, verses 3 through 16. The text reads this way. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julius, Nereus and our sister, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I need to tell you up front, we're not going to have time to cover all of those verses this morning. We're going to cover verses 3 through 8 this morning, and next week we'll finish the passage by looking at verses 9 to 16. But if you look at verse 3, Paul begins this list of greetings with a couple, Prisca and Aquila. Look at verse 3. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow servants in Christ Jesus. This couple is frequently mentioned in the pages of the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of these, and we'll kind of build a profile of Priscilla and Aquila because I think it'll be helpful for you. Acts 18, verses 18 and 26. Read this way. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he was having his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And then verse 26, and he, that is Apollos, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, here we see something of Priscilla and Aquila's maturity, their humility, and their discretion. Another passage where they're mentioned is 2 Timothy 4, verse 19. Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now, I mention those two passages because Luke the historian wrote Acts somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. And the Apostle Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy in 67 A.D. So Paul's association with this ministry-minded couple was at least for 5 to 7 years, maybe longer. The couple is mentioned also in Acts 18:2 and in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Some commentators think that Priscilla was usually mentioned first because she was of a higher social standing than her husband or because she was more active in ministry. But either of those opinions is nothing but conjecture. The most important thing about this couple is their commitment to the Lord and to his church. Aquila is a Latin name meaning eagle. In Acts 18:2, we learn that Aquila was from Pontus, and that he and his wife were recently come from Italy because the Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He was a fellow Jew. He was a native of Pontus. That was a Roman province on the Black Sea in modern-day Turkey. And I want to note here in passing that Priscilla and Aquila were ejected from their home in Rome. That didn't hinder their effectiveness in ministry. They carried on. They took that in stride. All that they knew was taken from them, and they just moved on because they were committed to the work of the Lord. In Acts 18, 18 and 19, Priscilla and Aquila travel with Paul to Ephesus. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Assyria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. The verse goes on to say that when they came to Ephesus, his confidence in Priscilla and Aquila were such that he was comfortable leaving them there on their own to conduct ministry. He trusted them. They had earned his trust. One more piece of information about Aquila and Priscilla. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 tell us that they had a church that met in their house. Paul, in fact, wrote this letter to the Corinthian church from Ephesus. So Priscilla and Aquila were mature, they were humble, they possessed wisdom and discretion, and they were deeply committed to the work of the Lord. But I want you to notice, they weren't vocationally ministers. They weren't in the ministry by vocation. Aquila had a secular vocation. He was a leather worker by trade. Paul refers to them as his fellow workers, referring to one who does the same activity as oneself. Paul adds the additional description, in Jesus Christ. This indicates that Aquila and Priscilla were very active in the gospel ministry. They actively evangelized the lost. And the church met in their home. As Priscilla and Aquila and others evangelized people, the Lord saved them and brought them into the fellowship of the saints, and that group met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And I want to say, they understood that ministry is not a spectator sport. They understood that they were responsible for the use of their resources that the Lord had given in their gifts and their talents and all of that. They were responsible to him to use them to build up the church. This was truly high praise for Aquila and his wife. Look at verse 4 in the first part of verse 5. Paul says further, who for my life risked their own necks. Risk is a verb that literally means to place under. Paul is using a metaphor here, that of placing one's neck on the executioner's block. So ready were Aquila and Priscilla to lay down their lives. We know that they were with Paul both in Corinth and in Ephesus. And we know that Paul faced severe persecution and danger when he was in Ephesus. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If from human motives, he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Listen to this account from Acts chapter 19. I'll read verses 23, 30, and 31. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, repeatedly urging him not to venture into the theater. So we don't know what the precise details were that Aquila and Priscilla caused them to lay down their lives, to place their lives, as it were, on the chopping block. Those details are unknown to us. But it must have been very significant based on what Paul says here. Look at verse 4. Look at the middle of the verse. He says, he gives them thanks for their significant service, and he says that all the churches of the Gentiles add their thanks. All the Gentile churches owed their thanks to Aquila and Priscilla for their service to Paul. The fact that Paul mentions all of the churches of the Gentiles means necessarily that Aquila and Priscilla were very widely known and that their commitment to Christ and to the welfare of the churches was known far and wide. What Paul says of their life and ministry follows the pattern that the Lord gave to his church in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says this. This is the risen Christ. Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore in light of that and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, he says, I am with you always to the close of the age. He gives the promise of his personal presence with those who are his. Here the word disciple, when he says make disciples, is synonymous with a Christian believer. He says preach the gospel, and as you do that, I will save those who I have ordained for salvation. But that's just the beginning. As our Lord says here, conversion is to be followed by believers' baptism and discipleship, helping new believers grow in their faith and go on to full maturity in Christ. As Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was Paul's heart. That was how he influenced Aquila and Priscilla, and that's exactly what they did. Paul wrote the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I have a question for you. Is this what you're doing in your Christian life? Aquila and Priscilla are an excellent example to follow. They shared the gospel faithfully, and they didn't just leave it at that. When someone makes a commitment to Christ, that is not the end, that's the beginning. Who are you pouring your life into? Who are you investing in? If you don't have someone discipling you, ask the Lord to give you that relationship. Pray about it and ask the Lord to give you that relationship. Then find someone who doesn't know as much as you do and begin to meet with them and teach them what you know. And disciple them and encourage them. If you're a young believer, who are you in a discipling relationship with? Are you attached to an older believer? Have you recognized the importance of that relationship, and have you sought out an older believer to say, please disciple me, please help me to walk with the Lord? If not, again, talk to the Lord about it. He's the one who gives those relationships. Pray about it, and then approach an older believer and say, I want to grow in Christ. Would you please disciple me? Would you mentor me? Would you show me how to walk with the Lord? Would you be there for me to ask questions and to provide answers? This is the joy of the Christian life. This is what being a Christian is all about. This is what being part of a church is all about. It is life on life, sharing life together and helping those around you to grow in Christ. This is, in fact, the joy of the Christian life. To see the Lord growing you and maturing you spiritually, and then using you to be a source of growth and encouragement in the life of a younger believer. Look at verse 5. Paul says, also greet the church that is in their house. House churches were the norm until about the 3rd century. In addition to the mention of the church that met in their house is 1 Corinthians 16:19, which makes the very same notice of the same group. In addition, Colossians 4:15 says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And Philemon 2, and to Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Acts 12:12 tells us that Peter, after he was miraculously delivered from prison, that he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where believers were gathered for prayer, no doubt for the protection and the release of Peter from custody. Since the earliest days of the church, beloved, the church of Jesus Christ was born in Acts 2. Since that day, believers have been compelled to join together for mutual fellowship and encouragement. We are admonished to meet faithfully together in the book of Hebrews. You know Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now I realize you are all present, you are all here, and I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. Those who need to hear that are the ones who aren't here. But the Lord says that if you are a genuine believer, you are compelled to gather together with others of like precious faith. We're to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Notice that the Lord's intention for his children here is that as time goes on and his return becomes nearer and nearer, we should have an even greater desire to be together and to do the things that the Lord has given the church to do for mutual edification and encouragement. You know, since we're talking about house churches, let me address a common misconception held by our covenantal brothers and sisters. That misconception deals with infant baptism. How do covenantal believers justify baptizing infants? Typically, they appeal to the household argument. Perhaps you've heard that. Instances where the New Testament talks about households being baptized. A couple of examples. Lydia and her household, Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. That, by the way, a worshiper of God is a Gentile who has attached themselves to Israel's God. A Gentile who realized Israel has a relationship with the one true God. That's the God I want to worship. She was a worshiper of God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, the reasoning is that the household must have included infants. If the household was baptized, the infants must have been baptized also. But I want to tell you, that is an unwarranted leap in logic. The text simply doesn't say that. What it does say is that Lydia, verse 14, responded to the things spoken by Paul. The clear implication is that those who were members of her household who were baptized were also the ones who responded in faith to the gospel message. An infant cannot do that. Another example, the jailer in Philippi is another case where a household is said to be baptized. In Acts 16, verse 25 and following, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for their faith. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praising God. Not what you'd expect to somebody who's just been thrown into prison, but they were rejoicing and praising God in hymns. Verse 30 of that chapter, the jailer says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The response in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 32 and 33, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They spoke the word of the Lord to those who were in his house, those who were old enough to understand. It's obvious. And he took them that very hour, and the fruit of his repentance was that he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Those who heard the word of God and who were old enough to understand. Certainly, that's the implication. So the household argument for baptizing infants does not stand up to closer scrutiny. To be fair to those who baptize infants, they say that that baptism does not remove sin, which is good because that's a heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. Baptism does not remove sin. Rather, they say that baptizing infants brings them into the covenant community, which sounds wonderful until you realize that there's no such thing as a covenant community. Nowhere in Scripture is that phrase found. Christian parents naturally desire to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the fellowship of believers obviously helps in the matter of that very important endeavor. But I don't want you to be misled. Don't be misled by false ideas of a covenant community, because that's adding to Scripture. Look at the second part of verse 5. The text says, "Greet Epaphras, my beloved." Ancient inscriptions are found in Rome and Asia, bear the name Epaphras. Paul calls him my beloved, and that is the word agapao, the deepest kind of love of decision. That's what Paul is saying when he calls Epaphras my beloved. He deeply loved this man. He was the first convert to Christ from Asia. That's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. First is an interesting word. It's the word first fruits, and it's an agricultural term. And what it indicates is that there were either those who had or who would follow in the footsteps of Epaphras and repent and believe. So I have a question for you. Are you trusting the Lord to bring certain specific individuals to faith in Christ? Are you praying for them? You should have on your prayer list those for whom you are praying specifically that the Lord would grant them the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, and bring them to faith in Him. You may know the story of two men for whom George Mueller prayed for 30 years. He prayed for 30 years for two specific men. A brother who was in the Lord, who was skeptical, said to him later in life, he says, "You've been praying for these men for 30 years. You don't think the Lord's actually going to save them, do you?" His response was this. He said, "Of course I do. Why else would the Lord have kept them on my heart for 30 years?" I need to tell you that one of those men came to faith right before George Mueller died. The other one came to faith right after he died. Who are you praying for and asking the Lord to save? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Mary, who has worked hard for you." While the name Mary is itself Latin, most historians believe that Mary was likely Jewish. The verb "worked hard" means to do much laborious labor. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Mary had worked hard. We know nothing about this saint other than what Paul says about her here. But Paul knew her and deeply appreciated her. She was deeply committed to the work of the ministry. Paul was himself very interested in those who labored on behalf of the believers in the fellowship at Rome. Why? Because he knew that the health of the church depends on each member of that church laboring faithfully, using what the Lord has given them to encourage, to admonish, to do all those things that the Bible tells us to do. Keep your finger there in Romans 16. I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read verses 11 to 13 to you. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." Who is doing the work of the ministry? It is the saints who do the work of the ministry. Those who have equipping gifts are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Look at verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ." This is what the church is to do. The saints are to do the work of the ministry. That's where the joy is. That's where the growth is. It is you using what the Lord has given you, understanding the joy of ministry, doing that, and enveloping everyone who does that. That is what you are to do. Look at verse 6. We talked about this. Mary, who has worked hard. The Lord of the church knew Mary and knows Mary very well. He will reward her for her labor, as he will reward all of those who labor faithfully in the church. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 talks about Andronicus. Andronicus is a name that means man of victory. Junius is a feminine name, most likely the wife of Andronicus. Paul says of them that they were, look at verse 7, "my kinsmen." He means that they were fellow Jews. Paul uses the very same word that's found here in Romans 9:3 to refer to fellow Jews. Let me read Romans 9:3 to you. Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul uses the word kinsmen the very same way here in Romans 16. Look at verse 7. He refers to them as his fellow prisoners. They were also imprisoned for their faith. Many believers spent time in prison for rejecting the Roman system of worshiping false gods and embracing Jesus Christ. This doesn't indicate that they were confined with Paul or even that they were confined at the same time, but only that they had experienced confinement for the cause of Christ. And Paul had experienced that when he wrote this. He would experience it more in the future. This brings me to Paul's admonition to Timothy and to every true believer. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he writes this. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Why? Because you live in a fallen world. Those who desire to live faithfully for the Lord in a Christ-rejecting culture must expect to be persecuted. As Jesus himself said in John 15, verses 18 to 21, he said this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So the Lord was clear. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus need to expect persecution. Acts 14 records the same thing. Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Lystra and Iconium and preaching the gospel. Jews from Antioch came and stirred up the crowd against them such that they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking that they had killed him. But after the Jews had departed, he recovered and got up and went back into the city. That's a man who knew what the most important things were. The next day, the text tells us, they went away to Derbe. Later, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Acts 14, verse 22, tells us that they encouraged the believers there this way. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul himself lived that reality, and having demonstrated that in his own life, he then used it to encourage the saints. Would you see that as encouragement? Here come the apostles again, and I want to encourage you by telling you you're going to be persecuted. Would you take that as encouragement? They did. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily want to suffer persecution. But my own personal comfort and my private life is not my highest priority. My highest priority is serving the Lord and living obediently to his will. And if he ordains me to go through persecution, that is what I will do. That is, in fact, the highest priority of my life. If you're a genuine believer, that should be the highest priority of your life. We don't look for persecution. We live faithfully, knowing that that can happen. And the promise here is that that will happen. Mark 8:35, the Lord said this, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." It's counterintuitive. That's exactly what God calls us to. Look at the middle of verse 7. He continues. He says, "who are outstanding among the apostles." The grammar here indicates that Andronicus and his wife Junius were considered as apostles. This would be apostle with a small a, a non-technical use of the term, meaning one who is sent as an envoy or a representative. The most technical use of the term apostle was used only of the 12, of Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts 1:26, and of Paul, who was uniquely set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 1:1 and several other places. In this sense, an apostle had to meet two qualifications. If you were an apostle with a capital A, you had to meet these two qualifications. You had to be personally appointed by the Lord himself. And secondly, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And I want to say to you very clearly, there is no basis for anyone to hold to apostolic succession. Because in all the Bible, there is no example of an apostle being replaced when he died. There is certainly no basis biblically for anyone to meet the qualifications of an apostle today, because you can't be appointed by the Lord and you can't be an eyewitness of his resurrection. According to Ephesians 2:20, the church was founded on the apostles and prophets, their ministry of teaching, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Once the foundation of the church and the work was laid, the work of apostles and prophets was finished. You don't put the foundation on the 21st floor. Having said that, the term apostle is also used in its non-technical sense in the New Testament. Barnabas was referred to as an apostle in Acts 14, verse 4. Silas and Timothy were also referred to that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. There are also instances where the word apostle in Greek is correctly translated as messenger. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul writes this, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches of glory to Christ." That word messengers is the word apostle, but it's translated correctly here, messenger. To underscore, this was not a technical use of the term. Philippians 2:25 uses the same term the same way. Paul says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also a messenger, apostle small a, and a minister to my need." Look at verse 7. The significant point to note here is Paul's very high regard for these two saints, Andronicus and his wife Junius, and their labor and ministry for the benefit of the church. Look at verse 7. Paul also notes here that these two believers were followers of Jesus before he was. He says they were in Christ before me. And I think that's interesting. Paul doesn't usually focus on when somebody came to Christ, how long they've been a believer. In fact, this is the only place in all of his letters where he notes that. That is other than 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, where Paul is laying down the qualifications of an elder. In those two passages, he says no matter how gifted a man is, he needs to have a long history of faithfulness to the Lord and to service and service to his saints before he is appointed an elder, no matter how spiritually gifted that individual is. So why does Paul not focus on how long someone has been a believer? Well, I think there are two reasons. When someone comes to Christ, it is within the sovereign plan of God who ordained that they would come to Christ at that point. But there's a second reason. The length of time someone has been in Christ is not really that important. What is important is what you have done and what you are doing in terms of ministry and pursuing your own sanctification. God has appointed certain specific means to promote the spiritual growth of his children. Now, I often mention to you Philippians 1:6, which is the sovereignty of God in your sanctification. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. And that is a monumental encouragement, is it not? To know that whatever comes into your life, whatever it is, the Lord is going to use that to promote your sanctification, to purify your faith, and to make you more like Jesus Christ. That is God's sovereignty and his promise to finish that process. But I don't want to emphasize God's sovereignty to the point where I minimize your responsibility in your process of spiritual growth, progressive sanctification. There are certain means that the Lord has established which you must avail yourself of in order to grow. Theologians call these means of grace because that's exactly what they are. What are these means of grace? What has God ordained as means of spiritual growth for you to pursue your own sanctification? There are six of them. Let me give them to you. The Word of God is first. Prayer, the ordinances of the church, believers' baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Fourthly is biblical fellowship. These are all the one another's of the New Testament. Now, for your benefit, I've gone through all of the letters of the New Testament from Romans to Jude, and I've pulled out the one another's that actually pertain to fellowship. I've made a handout. There are 15 copies of the handout that you can take for your own use on the baptistry. If you go there and there are no more copies, send me a letter or send me an email or a text and I'll send you an electronic copy. This is very good to have those. There are 44 of them. And it's very good to keep those in the forefront of your mind and review those periodically to say, am I really engaging in fellowship? Those 44 one another's are the essence of what we do as we gather together for fellowship. That is an important part of your sanctification. Number five, I should say this, your faithful use of the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given you is part of that fellowship. Number five is church discipline. given by the Lord in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And number six is the care of souls, how you are shepherded and cared for by your elders. These are the means of grace that the Lord has given for you to pursue your own sanctification. That is what's important, to keep you properly nourished spiritually in your relationship with the Lord. Well, I want to close this morning by giving you some principles brought out in our text. I'm going to give you eight of them. I'll try and go through this slowly because I'm always told you've gone through the principles too quickly and I didn't get them all. Again, if you didn't get them, send me a text, send me an email, and I'll send them to you. But I'll go through these. First of all, are you committed to the fact that ministry is not a spectator sport? Proverbs 11:25 reminds us that he who waters will himself be watered. So your ministry is part of your own spiritual growth. Secondly, are you actively pouring your life into the lives of others? Are you discipling a younger believer? If you're a younger believer, are you in a discipleship relationship with an older believer, specifically so that you can grow in your faith? Ask the Lord to give you these relationships, and he will do that because that's his will. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Principle number three, are you faithful to meet together for corporate worship? Do you value being with the fellowship of the saints? Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to consider is to set your mind upon and think carefully. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That doesn't happen by accident. That happens when believers say, that's valuable, that's important, I'm going to make it a priority with my time and my energy to gather with the saints for the purpose of spiritual growth. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Number four, simply this, don't be misled by the idea of infant baptism or a covenant community. Revelation 22:18 gives this very sobering warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. Trust me, you don't want to be adding to Scripture. Number five, who are you asking the Lord to save? Who is on your prayer list? What unbelievers are on your prayer list? And you're beseeching the Lord regularly for their salvation. Number six, are you convinced that the Lord of the church will indeed reward every honest, faithful labor of every one of his children? That's his promise. Faithfully laboring is the joy of the ministry. Are you convinced that there is an eternal reward waiting for you as you do that? Jesus promised this in Matthew 10, verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, a reference to believers, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, when the Lord says, truly I say to you, he is emphatic. He says, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Number seven, are you willing to suffer persecution for your faith if that's the Lord's will? 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, when you experience persecution, don't think, what is this? This is strange. I don't deserve this. He says, don't be surprised. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And number eight, are you diligently pursuing your own spiritual growth? Are you embracing the means of grace that God has appointed for you to engage in, to devote your time and energy to grow in Christ? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Next Lord's Day, we'll finish the section down to in Romans 16. We'll cover verses 8 through 16, I promise. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us understanding. Thank you for opening our minds to understand the truth and to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us grace, each of us who hears this message, to have grace to apply what we have learned, to be sensitive to the prompting of your Holy Spirit, that we would do what you would have us to do with your word. Lord, our greatest desire is to live for your glory. Our greatest desire is to grow in Christ, is to embrace all that comes to us in each and every day as a gift from you to promote our sanctification. Lord, continue that work, we pray, and we thank you that in your sovereignty, you will bring it to pass that we will be completely sanctified. Until that day, we pray that you keep us faithful in ministry and faithful to you in your word. In your holy name, amen.